Take your Bibles once again and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I was reminded, as I mentioned a little earlier, that if we don't understand Genesis chapter 3, we really miss a lot of things in this life, and we really miss how to handle some of the things that we face in this world. And I was reminded of that as I thought about the city of Atlanta. In recent days, crime has gone up immeasurably. Well, I shouldn't say immeasurably, but by, I think murder is up by 50%, rape and aggravated assault up by 60%, and arrests, oddly enough, are down by 40%. Isn't that a little strange? And what they're finding is that the police officers, many of them are resigning and retiring. And what do you think the biggest reason for that? Because they have lack of support. And I think that's very interesting. And they had a vote, thankfully it did not pass, not long ago, to defund the police force by, I think it was many millions of dollars. I don't remember the exact amount. But I thought it was interesting that last week, or maybe the week before, one of the councilmen that voted to defund the police force actually had his car stolen in broad daylight. And I'm just amazed at that because, his statement was, I couldn't believe it. These guys are coming up to my car. It's unthinkable that they would possibly want to steal my car. And I thought, there is a reflection of a lack of understanding of what happened in Genesis 3 and the world in which we live. And as long as we take that understanding and that worldview away, that we are fallen individuals, that we must have a sense that we do need to be, yes, policed, that we do have in this fallen, sinful world, we have propensities as human beings, that God has placed some things in position, our marriage, our government in certain ways, and relationships, and He's given us all these things that when we keep these things in balance, it is a protection for us. And it is really missing the truth of Genesis 3 to do away with those things. And so so we're on some very important ground here in Genesis 3, and I'm going to explain some of this, but I think I want to address this a little differently than just our society and government and marriage, and we've talked about some of that. In the final analysis, though, we all need to know that we're loved, don't we? We need to know that we're loved no matter what. We need to know that no matter how poorly we perform, we are loved. That no matter how unlovely we might appear in any given moment, even when we mess up, when we don't look like we have it all together, we need to know that we're loved. That's why the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and 4 are so amazing. The Apostle John, when he wrote the words that I'm about to read, when he wrote these words, he was an aged man. He had walked with Christ on this earth. He had seen our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what John just couldn't compute. He says, "Behold, what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into this world so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." When the Apostle John wrote those words, when he says, behold, what manner, what kind of love has the Father given us that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God? The word what kind of or what manner of love was used to speak of something foreign, something unusual, something unexplainable. That Greek word was used to speak of a foreign land or something that's kind of out of our realm of what we know. And so what he's saying is, what kind of love? This kind of love is beyond what we can possibly know in any other portion of life, that we would be called the sons of God. So, dear friend, you are loved. No exceptions. What is exceptional about God's love for you is that you should be called a child of God. And the highest expression of God's love then is the result. That love results in salvation, that he gave his son for you. You are loved not for your performance. You are not loved for your skills or your money. Or your beauty, or your likability, or your wisdom, or your personality. You are loved with an everlasting love because you are made in the image of God. And that cannot change about you. Let that be the basis of what we say from Genesis chapter 3. Because you are made in God's image. He did not leave us. He could have easily, in Genesis 3, at the end of verse 7, after we fell with Adam, he could have said, you made your bed, now lie in it, and I'm done with you. But he didn't. He is pursuing us relentlessly. And in Genesis 3, we see the love of God on display. Up to this point, God has given mankind everything we could ever want. Life in the garden with joy and peace and security. With one prohibition, just one. Don't eat from this tree, and it's for your best. After all that the Lord God had done for man, Adam and Eve do exactly what God has told them not to do. And yet God does not abandon them. Dear friend, remember that even when you are unlovely and when you mess up and even when you give in to temptation, God does not quit in his love for you. He does not give up on you. His grace is unrelenting to you. He does not stop loving you. So how does God love us? Well, we're going to see three things today. We're going to see that he loves us in three specific ways. And I want you to see our big idea today is this. God's plan for his creation will not be deterred by Satan, sin, or death. It will not be deterred. God has a plan. God has an original plan that he put into place even before the foundation of the world. God has this plan, and he will not be deterred in that. It would be easy to see the fall of man as a bitterly disappointing ending for what could have been an amazing story. But this is not the end. This is just the beginning of the redemption story. So his love for us is beyond our ability to comprehend, but my desire this morning is that each and every one of us would be able to soak in it. Drink it in. So the first part of this is this: God's relentless grace makes us victorious in the conflict against Satan. If all you see in Genesis 3 verses 14 through 24 is the curse, you're missing a huge portion of this. God's relentless grace makes us victorious in the conflict against Satan. Satan is behind the power of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent is hostile to us. The serpent is our enemy. He tempts us. Satan lies to us. I think you understand that behind the serpent is the power of Satan. Satan would like to kill us. He would like to cut us off from the love that God has for us. Now, notice, you've got to understand that in verses 14 and 15, there's something going on a deeper level here. So I want to explain that. I want to explain the text to you. There's something going on a deeper level with this curse. And by the way, technically, the only thing that gets a curse in this passage is the serpent. And yet, all of the world is under the curse. We are living in a sin-torn world. On the surface here, it seems like we are dealing just with a snake, just a reptile, and we are. But there's a deeper level, a power behind the serpent, Satan himself, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The physical serpent is being driven by Satan to deceive the woman, to drive a wedge between God and man. The New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11:3, Revelation 12:9, chapter 20, verse 9, talks about how this is a satanic power that is driving the serpent, seeking to cut us off from the love of God. Satan wants to cut you off from the love of God, but he will never succeed in that for those who are in Christ. He wants to ruin mankind, to get us to turn against God the way Satan did. So just as the serpent has two levels, a physical level and a spiritual level, so the curse has two levels. And you need to really, that is one of the most critical things that you need to understand in verses 14 and 15. There is the curse that is on the serpent physically, and there's the curse that is on Satan spiritually. On the surface level, verse 14, the serpent, snakes, are going to crawl and slither on the ground. Have you noticed that? Right before you chop their little heads off, right? They will get stepped on by human beings. They will bite human beings. The offspring of Eve will bruise their head, which is a fatal blow. They will bite the heel of the human being, which is usually not a fatal blow. That's the surface level. But let me ask you, do you think that that's all that Moses is doing here? Do you think that all Moses is doing when he's writing this is trying to get the Israelites to see that, hey, that's why you guys can't handle snakes? Do you think that's why? I think he's doing something way more here. On a deeper level, it says that God puts, verse 15, hostility, enmity, between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the snake, the offspring of Satan. That's very important that you understand this. As Moses is writing Genesis, remember, the Israelites are about to go into the land of Canaan, and they are going to face a lot of wickedness, idolatry, just like you face in this world around you. And if all you see is what's on the surface, you are not going to understand what's really going on. There is a deeper level going on here. It would seem rather trivial and strange and just weird if all Satan is doing is saying, hey, Israelites, this is why you can't stand snakes. Moses is preparing the Israelites to confront evil face to face. They know that they're going to see physical enemies, but they need to understand what's behind those physical enemies, that the real enemy is the unseen satanic enemy. It's the same enemy that you face, and that's why as a mother or a father, that's why it's hard. As a husband or a wife, that's why it's hard. That's why you face, it's like something is against you. Wherever you turn, whenever you stand up for Christ, it is difficult, is it not? Why? You've got this satanic enemy. And what you find is that there is ultimately this perpetual struggle between good and evil that ultimately takes place between those who follow God, the descendants of God, the offspring of Eve here on the spiritual level, and those who follow Satan, the offspring, the seed of Satan, verse 15. There are those of us who want to serve God. We want to maintain a loyalty to all that God has made us to be, all of God's original purpose in creation. And on the other side of the struggle is the offspring of the serpent. That is a society, a world bent on serving Satan, twisting God's good plan. The world system over which Scripture says Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is referred to as the one that is in the world. And our Lord Jesus refers to those who serve the kingdom of darkness as those who are the children of the father of lies. Their father is the devil, John 8:44. So the struggle in society is being waged between Satan's offspring and God's offspring. A world system and believers who want to stand up for truth. Especially in the areas that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. Remember we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 that God sets down how human society is supposed to work, right? The sanctity of human life. We are made in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1 says. That's why we have value. The sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman. The truth that there are two genders, and each of us is assigned one gender at birth. And even though we may be confused, God has given us a gender. And it is as we embrace that gender that we find what God has made us to be, and we enjoy the best life that we possibly can have. God has made men to marry women, and women to marry men. God has created the sexual relationship within marriage. You say, well, why are you bringing all this up? Because that's exactly what Satan perverts. Genesis 1 and 2, God laid down these foundational ways for society to work. And now the offspring of Satan, the world system, is seeking to pervert God. Satan can't create anything. He can only pervert what God has made. God created mankind to work and to express our own creativity. That's one of the parts of being made in the image of God. All of this was laid foundationally in our series thus far. But if we simply see this struggle as a culture war, or man, our society is just going down the tubes. If that's all this is for you, if you look around you and you say, well, it's whoever is the president, that's why this. No, listen. There's stuff going on under the surface, is there not? That we don't see. Our real enemy is the father of lies, not the human beings that we see. Wherever God creates, Satan perverts and counterfeits. And the problem is sometimes we don't know who the real enemy is. So when you come to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you need to understand that there's a physical enemy, the serpent, yes. But underneath is the spiritual enemy, Satan. He's the one in chapter 3, verse 1, who was more cunning and comes into the woman and perverts what God has said. So we need to resist our enemy, Satan. Beware and prepare, as we talked. Beware of the temptation that we're going to face. Now, the serpent's power has been destroyed. Verse 15, Genesis 3:15 has been called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. The proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 points to this coming seed of the woman who is going to bruise the serpent's head. And the idea is, and that word bruise can mean just make a bruise, or it can mean like a fatal crush. And so what you have is the seed of the woman, this coming one, is going to crush Satan's head. But Satan is going to bruise this coming one's heel. This coming one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. There would be a conflict between Satan and Jesus, and that's exactly what happened in Jesus' life. Satan tried to tempt Jesus. He bruised Jesus' heel. He hurt him. But Jesus trampled Satan. Satan entered Judas to betray Jesus. And yet Jesus even used that. He went to the cross through that betrayal, and his heel was bruised. And yet on the cross and through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, guess what? He crushed Satan's head. First John verse 3, verse 8 says, the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Listen, we are fighting a defeated enemy. So, dear friend, do you love or do you struggle to know that you are loved? What kind of love is this that would predict thousands of years ago that this one would come, the seed of Eve would come and would die for you and for me. What kind of love? You know, the other day I ordered some takeout over the phone, and I showed up at the restaurant, and there are all these people around, and everybody's trying to get what they need to get, and just people bustling around, and I see the guy who's bringing up the food, and before we do anything, he says, "Hey, John, how you doing?" And I say, "Hey, John, how are you doing? Good to see you." And if you know John, you know that he's really good at remembering names. Some of you probably know exactly who I'm talking about. He makes everyone feel welcome. I mean, everyone feel welcome. Even more, he makes everyone feel noticed. Now, I'm sure that that's not always easy to do with as many people as he sees. But it struck me the other day, just kind of in that you know, five-second window, all these people around, and he singles me out. There's something in everyone that feels good to be noticed, doesn't it? Makes you feel special. Everyone wants to be noticed. Everyone wants to be loved, like they actually matter in this life. So many people feel unnoticed, overlooked, like only certain people actually matter, only the beautiful, only the desirable. When someone takes, though, the time to notice, that means something. And it struck me as he's interacting with all these people. How much more to know on an infinitely deeper level that the God in heaven takes notice of you and of me. In our sinfulness, in our mess ups, in our brokenness, in our twisted ways, that he loves us and that he pursues us and he notices, and his relentless grace does not let an enemy like Satan win. That he does not let our failures and our sins and our desire to cover up the temptations and to isolate when we've given in to temptation, as we see in Genesis 3. God does indeed notice you, friend, and he loves you. So much so that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 says, "I pray that you Ephesians would know the length and the depth and the width and the height and the dimensions of God's love that you really can't know. I want you to know it, but you really can't know it." One of the most important things for us to know is the love of God in Christ. The love of God in Christ ensures that you will be victorious over Satan. Everyone in Christ will be victorious over Satan. Now, let me show you something else here that's going on in the passage. That's verses 14 and 15. Let me show you something else. God's relentless grace makes us relentless grace provides covering and cleansing for our sin. That's what's going on here. Do you remember I said, whenever we give in to temptation, what is our first response? Cover it up. Don't let anybody know. Shh, keep it quiet, right? Well, the amazing thing, in verse 7, Genesis 3, what does Adam try to do? It says in verse 7, right after they've eaten of the fruit, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. How long do fig leaves last? A couple hours, a day, 2 days, wow, if it's really good, a week. Adam and Eve don't understand something here. Fig leaves die. You know why they don't understand that? Because they've never seen death before. And so here they are trying to cover themselves up, and at best, this is temporary. The first Adam, this is how he deals with sin. And we do the same thing today. We cover it up. Make sure nobody knows. Keep it quiet. And it doesn't last long. God certainly knows. God comes into the garden, verse 8, and he's asking Adam, "Where are you?" God knows where he is. Adam says, "Well, I heard you walking through the garden, and I was afraid, so I hid." Can you hide from God? Of course not. Does God know what he's done? He turns to Adam, and he says, "Hey, wait, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit?" All of those probing questions that we don't want anyone to ask us are the grace of God to expose us so that we can be brought back to God. Now, what does God do? Verse 21 says that God made for Adam clothes of skin. What does that mean? Animals have to die. Now, what has been Adam and Eve's, what has been their experience with animals thus far? Just naming them? Probably enjoying the wonders of God in making his creation. And Adam looks at the tiger and says, wow, look at that. You know, and I don't know that he named him a tiger. That's English. I don't know what he named him. But he was amazed. And now animals actually have to die. And now it's starting to sink into Adam that there's no quick covering for my sin. There is no quick just brush it under the carpet. This is more serious than I thought. Things have to die for a covering. All of this has to feel very ominous for them, and they are so dependent on the love and the grace of God, just the way you and I are. If God were to withhold his love for us for a moment, how devastating. And God is preparing them with these animal skins for a more hostile environment now that they're going to be living in. He's preparing them eventually for the coming of the Mosaic Law, where animals will be sacrificed and the blood of bulls and goats will be spilled constantly. And all of that is pointing to this coming one of verses 14 and 15, the seed of the woman who will finally crush Satan's head. I am so looking forward to the day when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. You see the gravity of this sin and the relentlessness of God's grace. So through Adam, death has entered the world. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Keep your place here in Genesis 3. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You want to see a critical passage? This is it. This is amazing. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. What exactly happened here? Adam did not understand everything that happened. In fact, we're still figuring out the effects of the fall on mankind. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. What happened? Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Do you see what happened? When Adam sinned, death came on all of us. How can that possibly be? That doesn't seem fair. Adam sins, and I die because Adam sinned? How can that possibly be? What if we didn't want to sin in the garden? What if we didn't want him to sin for us? But see, here's the thing. Adam was representing the entire human race. And I mentioned this last week, but I want to unpack it for you a little bit. Adam was representing all mankind in the garden. We say that's just not fair. Well, here's the thing. We actually understand this better than we might admit. Because in our nation, we have representative government. When your senator votes, as I mentioned last week, on a certain bill, he or she is casting your vote. You say, that's not my vote. Yes, it is. It's as if you are there casting the vote, even when they vote opposite of what you think you would vote and what you really would vote, they are representing you. And you say they're not doing a very good job. That's fine. But they are representing us. And here's the thing. Our senators might vote opposite the way we would vote, but you know what? According to Romans 5, verse 12, Adam voted the way we would vote. You know why? It says because all have sinned. Okay, you wouldn't eat the fruit in the garden, fine. One day you would have. You might have held out for another 10 minutes. Or maybe you wouldn't have. But the point is this, we have all sinned personally. Now let's go on and read a little more. So Adam is representing us in the garden. That's why we die. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, that's to the law, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. See, people from Adam to Moses, all the way down to us, we don't necessarily, we don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's gone, but we sin. But look at this. we don't necessarily sin in the likeness of Adam, verse 14, who is a type of him who is to come. Who's that? Jesus. Adam is a type. We call him the first Adam, and we call Jesus the second Adam. So just like Adam represented us in the garden, Jesus represents us on the cross. As Adam, death came, through Jesus Christ comes life. Through Adam came this sin and this sorrow and this decay and this suffering and the calamity that we see in the world. Through Jesus Christ comes eternal life, comes justification, comes being robed with the righteousness of Christ. And one day, everything will be set the way God established it in the beginning. All of the curse will be reversed. The gift of eternal life comes through Jesus. Death comes through Adam. Jesus, the second Adam, is the one who comes. And don't tell me God doesn't love you, that he would do this for us. Let's go on. Romans 5, verse 15. But the free gift, that's what Jesus gave us, is not like the offense, that's what Adam gave us. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second and final Adam. He set it straight. Satan walks into the garden or slithers into the garden and he tempts Eve, he deceives her, and through Eve he's tempting Adam and they fall. Satan, thousands of years later, meets Jesus, the second Adam, in the desert. And guess what? Jesus does not fall. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are free. The love of God is beyond our understanding. That he would give the second Adam, who gave not an inch to Satan's temptation and power, and we stand in the righteousness of Christ. We stand not in these fig leaves. We stand not covered by animal skins. We stand in the robes of Jesus Christ's righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus. When he saves us, he cancels out the sin and the debt, and he clothes us. He adds in the righteousness of Christ. If you owe a great debt, and someone walks into the bank, and they are your representative, and they pay your debt is paid. You didn't pay it. They did, but it's paid. So it is with Jesus. He paid your debt. He paid it. He paid for actual sin. Think of that. See, here's the thing. Oftentimes we hear all this stuff about Jesus and we think, wow, that's great, that's wonderful. You know, but it's not until we see our real sins and our sinfulness and our own brokenness and our twisted, distorted ways of thinking and living and acting, and we realize it's for that Jesus died. Usually people who are intoxicated with the grace of God are those who really know how great a sinners they are, and they're like, God forgave me of that? Yeah, he did. So the last Adam offers complete cleansing from sin, not just a covering, a cleansing. Jesus, in his full deity and in his full humanity, was the only one qualified to serve as your representative. Adam passes on sin and death. Jesus passes on righteousness to all who believe. The fig leaves are gone. Unless you're trying to live in your own goodness and righteousness. Say, well, I give to the church. I've been baptized. I do this. I do that. I do that. Forget it. Those are fig leaves. Those are animal skins at best. What you need is the righteousness of Jesus. We all want to know that we are loved no matter what. God's love for you will not fail. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." That is good news, friends. You can own the world financially. You can have everybody's respect. You can have everybody's whatever, accolades. You can have the best skill in the world, the most knowledgeable, respected person in the world. But if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Do you have Christ? Then you have everything. I would take the Lord Jesus Christ over all the money in the world. And you know why? Because all the money in the world will last for that long. And then it's eternity. Here, several years ago, we were astounded to hear of a truck that was on fire on the highway. I don't remember where it was, somewhere here in the United States. And somehow a person got trapped under that truck. Flames all around. And one of the firefighters courageously worked his way under the truck with a fire blanket. Do you remember that? And wrapped that blanket around the person who was trapped and shielded that person and sat with that person for however long it took the firefighters to get them out. Now, obviously, our firefighters are not able to do that in every situation, but in this case, they could. What a picture of Jesus. He crawls into the fire with us, and he wraps us in his righteousness. And he comes alongside knowing that we got ourselves in this situation. And he gives himself to cleanse us, to free us, to shield us from the rightful flames of justice. Listen, everybody's calling for justice today. You want justice? You don't want justice, trust me. You need grace. God's relentless grace provides covering and cleansing for our sins. Now, lastly, God's relentless grace. Could you guys just go ahead and forward that? I think something seized up. God's relentless grace is our hope in life and death. What I see in verses 20 through 24, and you might say, back to Genesis chapter 3, you might say, well, I don't get why it makes the shift. So in the text, so we've got verses 14 through 19 dealing with the curse, and then all at once in verse 20, it shifts to Adam. It says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." Well, what does that mean? And then it says, verse 21, God makes these clothes of skins. Then verses 22 through 24, God has this conversation within the Godhead, the Trinity. He says, man has become like us. And doesn't mean that man is like God in the sense of all of God's attributes. What it means is, man understands now good and evil. Now, here's the problem. If you read that God kicks man out of the garden, and wow, what an awful thing for God to do. You need to reread that. So here we are. We must live in this sin-torn world. The curse has come down. We have brought death into the world through Adam. We are suffering under the effects of sin, and it is a sin-torn world, is it not? The wars, the diseases, the natural disasters, what God did never created this world to be. We brought it down. Instead of blaming God for evil and wicked in the world and disease and all that stuff, no, we need to blame ourselves. That's the worldview. That's the starting point. So why are Adam and Eve driven out of the garden? It seems harsh. If God is great, I've been saying God's grace is relentless. Just let them live in the garden. Well, remember, it's a world of sorrow, suffering, pain, despair. Sin-cursed world, they're under the curse now. Wherever Adam is working, he is going to have to work the ground. It's going to be sweat, blood, and it's going to be tears. And then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to see the unthinkable, the first murder, where Adam and Eve's son murders their other son. How long do you want to live in a sin-cursed world? Because according to what we see in verses 22 and 23, mankind now living in the sin-cursed world could reach out, if they lived in the garden, and take of the fruit of the tree of life and could live forever. And who of us would not do that? In our humanity, we want to just live on and on and on. But how long do you want to live on in this kind of suffering in this world? How long do you want to live on in this despair and this prolonged agony of perpetual suffering? How long do you want to fight this conflict against the enemy, Satan? You know, mankind is looking for the elixir of life, right? We want the fountain of life. We want, if it's medically, let's find it so we can live forever. Do we really want to live forever in this sin-torn world? How many wars do you want to see? How many people do you want to see die? How many illnesses do you want to suffer? So it is a matter of God's grace that he does not allow us to live in the garden. But here's the thing that you notice is the grace of God relentlessly gives us the grace we need to live in this sin-cursed world. He is our hope in life in this sin-torn world. So Adam and Eve, what do? By faith, they begin to populate the world. God had told them, be fruitful and multiply. And so here we have Eve, the mother of all living. What does that mean? They're going to have children. By the time we hit chapter 4, verse 1, they have their first son. And then they have Cain, Abel, Seth. What are they doing? They are trusting God in a sin-torn world, living life the way God wants us to live. But not only that, not only must we live in this sin-torn world, we must die in this sin-torn world, don't we? Otherwise, how long do you want to live, as I mentioned? Here's the great thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us enough that he came. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "Now since the children," that's humans, "have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in flesh and blood, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death." You see how God has met us in his grace in every need in this life. For the believer, we do not hasten death, but we need not fear death. For the believer, when we bury a loved one who knows Christ, we know that we will see them again. God's relentless grace in a sin-torn world is our hope in life. We can go on living. We can face this life, can we not? We can face death. And church, here's what I want to say to us. Speak up for the truth. Speak up. God has spoken on all of these things. Be courageous. Tell the truth about marriage. Tell the truth about gender. Tell the truth about the worldview, that how did we get into this place? Tell the truth that we do need law enforcement. Tell the truth that we do need God's word. Support what is right. It's not complicated. It gets complicated when we rip Genesis 3 out and we try to live as if there is no God. God's plan for creation will not be deterred by Satan or sin or death. His grace is relentless, makes us victorious over Satan. God's grace is relentless. It provides covering and cleansing for our sins. His grace is relentless. It's our hope in life and death. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Have you received him personally? Have you accepted him by faith as your, not just covering for sin, but cleansing for sin, as your righteousness? There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Are you broken? Are you twisted? Are you a person who is sinful? Absolutely. And that explains a lot of the stuff you struggle with. But we have a Savior who's stronger, who loves you. There's a song, I think it's fairly new, that's come out. It's called Forever Jesus. And I'm sure we'll be singing that in the future. My hymn of praise shall be Forever Jesus. My firm foundation and shifting sands, my strength and hope through many fears and failures. The disappointments of the past, his constant love has held me fast. So for all my days I will sing my praise to the King Forever Jesus. Though the storms will rage, he is strong to save. He's the King Forever Jesus. Would you bow your heads? Are you struggling with a sense of being loved? We all need to be loved. We all need to know that we are noticed. Dear friend, you are noticed by the God of heaven who gave his only son for you. Will you receive him? Will you proclaim him? Will you live in a manner that is following his desires for men, for women, for this world? Father, as we come this morning, I pray that you would help us. Lord, we are so temptable. We have this enemy who isolates us, and then when we give in to temptation, we hide out. We try to cover what we've done, and you try to expose us in your grace. And that's humiliating when we see how sinful we really are. And yet, thank you that you give us infinite love that never fails. I pray for every person here today that we would embrace the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not turn away. And Lord, I pray that you'd put a holy boldness in us to proclaim Jesus wherever we go. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.